your Bibles and turn them to Exodus chapter 28. We will be in Exodus chapter 28. And I will say, as some of you already know, that Pastor Eddie is not here, and he would have been preaching for us this morning, which I was definitely looking forward to. But, you know, we have to be ready in season and out of season, and we're going to do that this morning. So as we prepare to go to the text, I want to remind you that we're in the section of Exodus where what's being given to us are unbelievable details about the tabernacle, this portable sanctuary that God instructed Moses to tell the people to build. And so we've gone through some of that. I'm not going to rehash all of that. But here in 28, now we get to something that's very interesting. We get to the priest, and we get to the clothing of the priest, the garb. Why is that? And there can be a lot of confusion that comes along with something like this, because we can easily misunderstand or apply, as Brother Isaac pointed out earlier, we begin to make things or look at lesser things as glorious things when we should not. This is part of the reason why that second commandment is important. Because we are tempted to do those kinds of things, to create images, to go by icons and things of the sort. And others traditions have gone through those, gone through that trouble and really have found themselves wading into the weeds of something that God forbade. And I think we are going to be reminded today what the purpose is of this kind of thing. And it's a glorious one at that. And so today, the title of the sermon is Garments of Glory. The text is Exodus chapter 28, the entire chapter. So before we go any further, let's read the text, and then we'll study it together. The word of the Lord. All authority is in God's word. It is the standard for all believers. So let us read together. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priest. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave them on the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and double, a span its length, and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. A row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, agate, and amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder piece of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place. And here's the important: lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute, a commandment, forever for him and for his offspring after him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, so much here. And we are again, once again, in awe and wonder of how you have put all this together. So meticulous and so wonderful and beautiful. And for one such as us, sinners, who are not worthy to come into your presence. And yet, Father, you have made a way, a very specific way. No one can come to you just on their own. Father, we pray that this text would instruct us and would again solidify us in our understanding of the power of the gospel, the power of redemption that is only found in covenant promises and fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray that we would grow in our understanding. So we ask, Holy Spirit, illuminate us. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When you think of this particular text, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning to verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5, and begin to get a sense of how this is all connected to the biblical narrative. This is why we need the whole counsel, the whole of Scripture. The writer of the Hebrews has a lot to say about what's going on in Exodus, and much of Hebrews is going to be a rehearsal of all of that. And so there are specific texts that I might not have time to get to this morning and not as prepared as I normally would have been, but I can tell you this, that you can go to Hebrews and you'll begin to see amazing connections to everything we've been talking about so far and following. In Hebrews 5, beginning to verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For every high priest," this would have been the Levitical priest, which began with the high priest, Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, remember. And this is, God is speaking to Moses. As the chapter starts, we see that God is directly telling Moses, "Bring Aaron to me." And so the writer to the Hebrews here says, "Every high priest chosen." Chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. You get a sense of the priest or the minister or the office. For our purposes today in our ecclesiology, we see this as the office of elder or shepherd, pastor, deacon. In some ways. But here you have the priest, the person who is shepherding or interceding or going on some sort of mediation. You can begin to see that. Now again, let's go back and see this again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This would be perpetual because we are not only persons who have sinned. Are you with me? But we are sinners who sin and need to offer these sacrifices and that in the sense. He can deal gently, the priest, that is, with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Meaning, even Aaron and his sons who were sinners and had to sacrifice for their own sins. Aaron would have to sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. And then verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself. No one person takes this honor for him, but only when called by God. I want you to think about that phrase in Hebrews 5. Called by God, not called by man, not appointed by man, in a sense. In other words, God here, take him. God does the calling. God does the appointing. So it says here again, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the writer of the Hebrews is taking us directly to Aaron, whom we're discussing here in Exodus 28. So, verse 5, so also Christ. Remember, what we've said all along is much of this is painting for us, foreshadowing the ministry of Christ. He is the one that will be the high priest. We have a priest in Aaron and his sons, but Christ is the high priest. He's the priest of all priests, as it were, right? So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this is why Jesus would often communicate in ways and he would say, "I've come to do what the Father sent me to do." And so what we're seeing here in this particular section of the text is the way that God has purposed to put this priesthood together, and how a priest or Aaron or his sons could not just come any old way. You know, they couldn't just dress however they wanted to dress for the day. There were specific garments that God had commanded be prepared and put together for them so that they could rightly come before a holy God. And what's interesting about this section is it's talking a lot about dress. So we'll have the fine twined linen, the colors that they are to wear, Aaron and his sons, and any of the priests doing this ministry, this work of ministry, would have to do this, and it would have a connection to the curtains in the temple, inside the holy place. And it would have a semblance of glory. So again, that's our first clue, that what is the reason for this? It is to show us God's glory and God's beauty. That there's beauty in God, in his attributes. There's beauty. This is what made the tabernacle, then the temple, so beautiful. It was demonstrating God's glory. And why would the priest have to be attired this way? Because sinners, whether they're priests or not, whether it's Aaron or his sons or anyone else, are sinners, impure, cannot just come up to a holy God. And we go back to the beginning of the garden when sin entered in, and all humanity was plunged into sin because of the direct disobedience. Adam took that responsibility, and we find ourselves in Adam, as it were, sin. And what man tries to do is always inadequate and not proper, to try and clothe ourselves, and Adam and Eve, fig leaves, and try to cover their nakedness. And now they realize they're naked, but that's not proper, and that is not going to do for a holy God. So a sacrifice was made, and animal skins were put on Adam and Eve. And that's the vision that we begin to have of how God is the one who must clothe us. It's as if we cannot dress ourselves. Do you remember, parents, when you were raising your kids? At least we did it in the past, so I'm speaking that way because I'm a grandpa. And you have to dress your kids. And isn't it cute when your kids get old enough and they start to want to dress themselves, right? But the socks are backwards and the shirt is inside out. But they're giving it the good old college try. But this is a sense where we cannot, there is no way that we can properly clothe ourselves and come into the presence of a holy God. And he is so merciful and so kind that he would make a way for us to be made right with him. It's what we see in the person of Christ. Those righteous robes that get put on. Think of Joseph. Think of Joseph. You know, Joseph was born and he was the favorite, and his father made him this robe of many colors. And it was to be this beautiful article of clothing that would just, oh, you're my son and I love you. And it just irritated his brothers to the point of utter jealousy. They wind up selling him, right? But all this was unbelievably providential, of course. We don't understand it, but when we begin to read the scriptures and the Lord brings us to understand the beauty and power for this, of that narrative, we see that all of this was God's design. And then you get to the place where Joseph realizes, wow, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what happened? All of a sudden Joseph is now the second in command of all Egypt, and he's the one that God placed there to protect God's people from famine. But he was put in that place of power, not because he came in no any old way. He was given a signet ring. He was dressed to be this show of authority. And so Pharaoh would say, go to Joseph if you need food. And we can go to Christ because he is our sustenance. And this is all beautiful. So I hope you begin to see it. I'm not going to have a lot of time to deal with all of the technical aspects of chapter 28. But I hope you can begin to see the reason for this that we're reading in Exodus 28 is because it's not about the man. It's not about the fact that, wow, Aaron, this amazing priest, and he gets to put on these wonderful clothes to show how wonderful he is. No, Aaron is a sinner like you, like me. So we are not to look at Aaron. We are to look at God. We are to look at the garb and the clothing and the gold, everything, the names that are taken on, because he is representing, he has been called by God to mediate, to be that go-between. And so when we see the garments, we are to see the glory of God. And you are not to bask and say, wow, Aaron is this amazing guy. His sons are amazing. You know that's not going to be true. Just look at Leviticus 10. I believe Brother Isaac referenced it earlier. You can do this wrong, and it is going to cost your life, because we're talking about the holiness of God. And it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing, brothers and sisters. So this is a beautiful picture we're seeing here in this text. Let me take you to the Gospels, Gospel of John, so that you can begin to see other places in the Scriptures where it talks about this kind of language that we're being introduced to here in Exodus regarding the priestly garb. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Christ, now we're at the crucifixion, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. We're going to talk about a turban, right? And all that kind of thing. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And the interesting part about this text, I think the most important part about it, is this part. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Everything is under the sovereign hand of a sovereign God. Amen? And this is why you and I, even though we know we're weak in this, we can trust God. And yet we find it so hard to do so. Now, I understand many of us can struggle to do that for various different reasons. But that doesn't change the reality that God can be trusted. Whatever circumstances you're going through that are seemingly insurmountable and overwhelming cannot negate the fact that God can be trusted. Would you, as a believer, at least adhere to that and say, it may seem like my world is coming undone. It may seem like I don't know what's going to happen, and it's true. Who knows what God only knows? But one thing's for sure, God is sovereign, and he is in control. And there are times when God lovingly disciplines us to get to the place where we are brought back under submission to that fact. Because we know ourselves, or at least we're learning to know ourselves better, that we have a problem with this. But God is good, and he's gracious, and he's patient. Aren't you thankful, brother or sister, that God is patient and kind? And he's with us. Let me give you a couple of, I'm going to throw some, these scriptures are not in your worship guide. We didn't have time to do all what we normally do there. So I hope you can jot some of these things down, if you will. If not, you can go back and listen to the sermon later. But back in Job chapter 29, verse 14, Job 29, 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Revelation 19, 8. Revelation 19:8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Isaiah 61:10, which I referenced earlier in the assurance of pardon, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And there it is. I clothe you. I'm demonstrating what I do with the priest, but this is what I do to all who are mine. I clothe them with garments of salvation. That might have been a better title there. And then he says, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The prophet Isaiah, back in Isaiah 59:17, said it this way. He said, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So you can see that there is a weightiness to this understanding that we cannot fully comprehend in one sermon. But as you grow in your study of the Word of God, and when you come back to these kinds of texts and you see them in Leviticus, you begin to get a sense of how important this is and why it's amazing. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. That's sin. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is how the Apostle Paul said it. So again, we have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a what? Filthy garment. So you have garments of glory, and you have filthy rags. We come with filthy rags. They're the solutions we come up with. They're the fig leaves. And they won't do. Psalm 132, verse 9, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. This was God's intention for Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And it wasn't going to be based on them. It wouldn't be. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. All this is for the worship of the one true God. The prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, Zechariah 3:4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. You get a sense of what happens when we are saved and we are covered by the sacrificial Lamb of God, who's the only one who can take away the sins of the world. And Revelation chapter 3, 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. On and on and on we see this language. And so now that God has given us plans for the tabernacle to be built, he continues telling Moses and directs him to have clothes made, as it were. There are six items of clothing detailed in our text. The breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, the coat of checkered work. That simply means not checkered as in black and white checkerboard. Sometimes maybe you get the picture in your head. No, it's more, it just means woven together. That's the idea there. A turban, which is a head thing. God is holy. And a sash. And these items combined, they show us and demonstrate that the high priest was a glorious and beautiful arrayed figure. The high priest was a beautifully arrayed. Again, these were specific and could only be worn in this kind of ministry. These were not clothes you put on and go somewhere else. You know, you couldn't just dress this way and go to HEB, you know, kind of thing. This was specific. and very intentional. The breast piece, just like with the furnishings of the temple, we find that God spares no expense with the dress of the high priest. The breast piece is made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and with pure gold. It has twisted chains of gold and rings or gold. You see those twisted chain, you know, that people were, it kind of makes you think of that, but this is obviously much, much more beautiful. Upon the breastpiece are precious stones set in four rows. Sardis, a red precious stone, possibly ruby or carnelian. Topaz, carbuncle, likely being a red garnet. Sapphire, diamond, jacinth, a yellow-brown gemstone. Agate, amethyst, beryl. Could be an emerald or aquamarine. Onyx, jasper. You can see this array of beautiful. And again, don't miss the fact that these are all God's creation. God is providing these things. And God had provided this to the people when they were on their way out of Egypt. And a lot of these elements, so you have the element of skillful that God himself, and that's what I love about the way the first part of this chapter communicates God's sovereign providential activity in the lives of his people. It is not the people coming up with these things. God is doing that in the people. For example, if I go back to the front here, God tells Moses, bring near to you Aaron and your brother and his sons with him from among the people. In verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So that's the purpose, that the beauty and glory of God be displayed. You shall speak to all the skillful, in verse 3, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill. And sometimes we think that we're talented because we're talented, right? Like, man, look what I can do. You know, I can do, I can build, you know, I can create. No, brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. God has given you that skill. If you are able to paint, to build, to write, if you are able to do anything, if you have a skill trade and you're one of the ones that can work with electricity and not get shocked, you know, or electrocuted, then you're gifted, right? I have filled you with the spirit of skill. And here's the reason, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Now think about that. That's important. And that really sets us up for everything else that we're going to read. Because again, they are not consecrated in and of themselves. Aaron doesn't have what it takes in and of himself. He's no one to look at in this regard. So he must be consecrated. He must be clothed. First, he's called. God sets him apart. That's what it means to be called. God sets you apart, not because you are awesome, but because he is. And he has purposed to do something through you for the good of others and his glory. And this is important because when we live in a day and age of hyper-individualism and popularity, and we're in social media is replete, right, with YouTubers, you know, who are establishing a name for themselves. But here, God is calling Aaron and every subsequent priest. And for our purposes, every subsequent minister. Not to minister in and of themselves, but to minister the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To extol the beauty and glory of God. To tell of his wondrous works, not yours. Because they're not yours anyway. And that's what makes all of this so important when you think about it. The holiness of the Israelite priesthood was to be reflected in the entire appearance of the priest. Even their clothing proclaimed their particular purity and exclusive devotion to God. The priests were not to perform their sacred duties wearing the common garments of everyday life. Rather, they were to be adorned with fine, shining white linen, which symbolizes purity. Their clothing was also for glory and beauty. The people who were to make the priest's clothing are described as wise of heart. In other words, if you were to translate that Hebrew word, it would come up to wise of heart. To the Hebrew, wisdom was not something a person did, but rather a way of doing things. Whether it was the management of agricultural production, right? Which you could see, we saw in Genesis 41, 33 to 36. It says, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man." Remember I talked about Joseph, "and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine," and so forth. This is God's provision. That's what the word providence means, by the way. If it's the providence of God, it's the provision of God. Dealing with a political crisis, an interpretation of dreams, we see, or even simply chopping wood, as in Ecclesiastes 10:10, it could be carried out with wisdom. Wisdom then is skill. To be wise is to have skill in living. That's a good word for us. To be wise, brother or sister, to be wise is to have skill in living. Because if you're not living, you're dying. Where does one acquire wisdom? The Bible provides numerous answers. One of the most obvious is to go to a person who already has wisdom, one who is skilled in what is needed. Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The scripture itself is a fount of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand." And so on. And it's allusion to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a great psalm. Remember how it starts. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Yes, we can delight in the law of the Lord because it is good. And then it says, "And on his law he meditates day and night." And it goes on to give us the metaphor of a tree planted by the edge of the wall. It's amazing. Wisdom is what we need. Wisdom is what God gives. And so all of this is God's wisdom in action as he demonstrates for us that there is a particular way, not just any way, to approach God, to come near, to trust him, to obey him, to follow him, to grow in wisdom and in stature. This is something that Christ himself exemplified for us. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Colossians 2:3 should be one of your favorite passages, honestly. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul here manifests a conscience indebtedness to Old Testament wisdom. He is saying that Christ is to Christians all that the wisdom of God was in the Old Testament. Yes, even more. Jesus Christ sums up in himself all the wisdom of the Torah. Amen. And amen. So we see these various different furnishings, right? We see the breastplate, we see the turban, we see the ephod, all of these things that we can spend a long time just kind of working through these kinds of things. But God skills those who are going to put this together for his glory, that we would see God's beauty and God's glory. The act of inscribing the names of the children of Israel, because remember, you get that information in this particular chapter. So the act of inscribing the names of the children of Israel on stones to be worn by the high priest of Israel may provide the background for a proper understanding of a statement of Christ in the book of Revelation, in which Jesus says, "He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Gregory Beale, one Bible commentator, it says about this verse, he says that the two stones of the priestly ephod, which is mentioned in Exodus 28, are reduced to one stone because Christ has summed up Israel in himself and only his name, that of the true representative Israelite, need be written on the end time stone borne by believer priests. In other words, for the Christian, Christ is the high priest of the new Israel. Amen? And he enters the holy place with his name written upon the stone of the priestly vestments. And it is by and in his name that we are in covenant with God. Praise the Lord for that. On and on and on, we can read some of the wonderful details here. And again, you can find a lot of this in the book of Leviticus. You can study it in 1 Samuel 14. A lot of different aspects of the scriptures, as you keep reading through this, are going to bring some of these things into clear light. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people in a variety of ways. He revealed himself through many mighty acts, such as the creation, the plagues on Egypt, and the dividing of the Red Sea. He also gave his people a divine word. This was done both orally, such as the giving of the Decalogue at Mount Sinai, which we hear every Lord's Day, and in written form, such as the Book of the Covenant, which we've talked about here. Often God employed prophets to speak his word to the people, like Moses to Aaron and Aaron to the people. In addition, God revealed himself and the future through the means of dreams. Genesis 41, we see Joseph given that ability. The casting of lots was a common means of receiving revelation in the Old Testament. Gideon even laid out a fleece so that God would make known to him his will. Judges chapter 6, verses 36 to 40. There were other methods as well by which God revealed his will. And that's the point here. God is revealing himself to us. Isn't that what we say about God's word? That it is his revealed word to us. And for us to go outside of it and try to make sense of it outside of it is very dangerous. This is God's revealed word. People in the church today are often quite troubled by these various means by which God spoke to his people in the Old Testament times. They want to know if God speaks in these ways today. And if not, why not? Or if he does he speak to each one of us in these ways? Are these methods still applicable in the church? The writer to the Hebrews answers these questions. And in many ways, and in these last days, where do we read that? Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, right? He has spoken to us in his Son, or by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The author is pointing out that the fullness of revelation is now complete and final in the coming of Jesus Christ. No further revelation is needed. He is the final revelation. As F.F. Bruce points out, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Jesus Christ. But there is no progression beyond him. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is why we cannot accept the word of a false prophet who says, "The Lord said." He is not speaking for God. He's speaking for himself, and it's deceiving many. But you and I, brother or sister, need not be deceived. We have what we need in God's word, because it is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And you can trust that everything was done meticulously. It had to be done that way. But when that veil was torn in two, and Jesus defeated hell and the grave, death and the grave, we stand on the other side of the resurrection. Now we are the living temple. We must come before God, as Paul says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice. It's no longer animal sacrifices. God has made a way. But even so, we must come into his presence with reverence, with humility, with awe. Because one thing remains, just like it is true and it's always been true, even in the time of the wilderness, the beauty and glory of God is the same. He is still beautiful and glorious right now. We have a great Father. We have a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are guided by a wonderful Holy Spirit who loves us and guides us into all truth. And we must not just come irreverently, naked as it were, because you can't clothe yourself properly. It's amazing how life is. On this side of eternity, we come in naked and we have to be clothed and we go out that way. I know, because of the line, a part of the work that I do these days, I deal with people in that season of life. But one thing's for sure, all you have to do as a believer is to trust in the fact that you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's His robes for mine. His sacrifice, His blood, His love, His grace. How beautiful is that? Amen? We are certainly thankful to God. Let us never miss the beauty of what's going on here. And I suggest that as you think about this text, if you're going to go and do more work, again, a good study Bible. And by the way, if you don't have one, we might have one we can give to you and make available to you if you want to study these things further. They do merit our attention. But again, when you boil it down, it just goes to remind us, brothers and sisters, because we forget. We forget. I'm telling you, I get to the place sometimes, like, you know, I didn't think I'd ever, and here I am. Where did I put the keys? Anybody know what I'm talking about? What did I do with that, right? Or, honey, did you do that? And I'm like, you know, mercy, Lord, I need prayer right now. Because we are forgetful. But God is faithful. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can trust Him. Yes, right in the middle of your trial, right in the middle of your pain, you bring all of your, He said, cast your care upon Me. He is our peace. He is our everything. And so as we think about what's going on here in this particular chapter, we are thankful for all the wonderful things that the Lord has provided for us. We see that our greater high priest, Jesus, right? He has given us what? He covers us with redemption, with justification, with conversion, with adoption, with sanctification, glorification, faith, forgiveness, and new life. I mean, who doesn't want that? Doesn't it irk you that not everybody is in church? I close with an illustration, and I rarely do this, but I'm going to do it this morning. I have 5 grandkids, as most of you know, and they're beautiful and they're precious and they bring us so much joy. But one in particular, recently we were at a place, we took them to eat, and little Nye, he's named after Nye, right, Nye Spurgeon. Nye is picky, he's a picky eater. Anybody know these kids, right? They don't need just anything, right? You can't. But we finally figured out, his parents figured out that he loves grilled cheese. Right? But we were at a place where they didn't serve grilled cheese, but they assured me, hey, we can make a grilled cheese. We put these 2 buns together and get some cheese in there and we toast it just right. It'll be fine. And so we got to the table and it came with some applesauce and some other stuff, whatever. And so we're all sitting, we're eating, just having a grand old time. I'm just taking it all in as a grandfather, right? Like, man, I don't have these moments all the time, and I'm just enjoying this moment, right? So Nye, he's eating it, and he loves this thing. He goes, man, they made the best grilled cheese ever, right? So he's eating, and all of a sudden, Nye just says, this is the best meal ever, you know? And then he looks around, and he notices that there's us and maybe another couple, you know, people that are, the place was nearly empty. And he looked around, and he couldn't understand why nobody else was enjoying this meal. He goes, don't they know how good this is? Where is everybody? And it really preached to me. And sometimes that's how we need to remember. You know, you've been made to enjoy something because you've been given something that you couldn't give yourself. You'd be just as lost as anyone else, far off. You wouldn't be there but for the grace of God. But he saved you and he brought you in. And just consider yourself blessed to be a believer. Consider yourself blessed that you have been brought to the table and you are eating the great meal, the best meal ever. That is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand together.